you know, the Macedonian man turns out to be a woman, Lydia. I always thought that was kind of interesting. But you never know, you know, what evangelistic opportunities might present themselves. So they get to Philippi. The household of Lydia is converted. The household of the jailer is converted. Luke stays there. And then they go on to Thessalonica and to Berea, where persecution ensues. And eventually, Paul has to come all the way down, is brought by the brethren, all the way down to Athens. And so we talked about his stay in Athens last class period, his speech on the Areopagus or Mars Hill, and how that really not very many believers resulted from his work there. And I think their prejudice, their pagan religions and things like that, and their philosophies got in the way of believing. But so we left Paul in Athens, Greece, last class period, and what's going to happen tonight is that he'll go from there to Corinth, and we'll talk about at least the first part of his stay in Corinth and try to give some background information regarding the city of Corinth and its culture. So, Acts chapter 18 and verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. So, Paul is still alone as far as we know. No companions are mentioned. Luke has been with him. Paul and Silas have been with him. They are all back up in Macedonia as far as we know at this point. So they're going to meet him, at least Paul and Silas, Silas and Timothy are going to meet him in Corinth in a little while. But when Paul gets to Corinth, it says that he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So he meets Aquila and his wife Priscilla. At this point, Aquila is identified as a Jew, a certain Jew. There would be, you know, a Jew who'd been in Rome, who is now in Corinth. There would be no reason to expect him to have heard the gospel up until this point. If he's a Christian, the text doesn't indicate it. So I think a fair assumption, if not maybe even a necessary implication, would be that Paul's meeting Aquila and Priscilla, his staying with them and working together, is what precipitated the conversion of Aquila and Priscilla. And of course, they do become faithful saints and faithful helpers of the Lord in so many ways, helpers of Paul in his work for the Lord in so many ways in the future years. So this is where that connection begins, where Aquila and Priscilla meet Paul, and they begin to work together. They're tent makers, and Paul finds this to be a very useful trade to have as he's traveling, sometimes without the support that he needs, so he's able to do something to make money and support himself, and even, as he'll write to the Thessalonians, even those that were with him, sometimes he'd be able to support them. Tent making was a pretty lucrative trade. The tents were made out of goat's hair, usually. They were put together, woven, and then sewn together, and it was a pretty specialized trade, and they sold for a good amount of money, so you could make, again, a good amount of money by doing this, and Paul and Aquila and Priscilla were able to pursue that together. The text says that the reason that Aquila and Priscilla were in Corinth was that Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome. So having been kicked out of Rome, Priscilla and Aquila had wound up in Corinth. We'll talk about Claudius some more in just a minute. But you see in verse 6, as I mentioned, because he was of the same trade, they stayed together and they worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And then it says, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. This is his pattern. Again, he's finding these people, first of all, they're Jews. They have this common background in believing in the one God, the true God, the God of the Bible. They have a common background of the Old Testament scriptures, and they understand that truth and the law of God for the Jews. And so it's a great place to start in spreading the gospel. And just the idea that you've got common ground with somebody, That's a lot easier to do that, I tell you what, you know, than to try to study with somebody that's a Hindu or whatever, that you have no, or an atheist or whatever it might be. Once somebody believes in the God of the Bible, they believe the Bible to be the inspired word of God, you can reason from the scriptures with them. That is very powerful, and that's some great common ground. So Paul uses that everywhere he goes and takes the gospel first to the Jews, as Christ had intended for him to do. So there were Jews in the synagogue, and I think the idea of Greeks being in the synagogue, these would be what we might call proselytes or worshipers who had not been born Jews but had some way connected themselves with the synagogue and were also believers in the God of the Old Testament, in Jehovah. So I want to talk a little bit about Claudius. He is mentioned in the Bible account here. He ruled Rome from AD 41 to 54. He's first mentioned in Acts 11 and verse 28. And from history we know that he expelled the Jews from Rome in about 49 AD. So that gives us a really good time frame for when Paul is in Corinth. We're going to see in the next lesson or two that Gallio was proconsul here at that time, and that also gives us almost an exact year, or it does give us an exact year for Paul's stay here. It's kind of interesting, this quote from Suetonius about when Claudius kicked the Jews out of Rome. According to this Roman historian, Suetonius, who wrote about 120 AD, the expulsion from Rome was due to controversies centering around someone named Crestus. Suetonius records, and I quote, that since the Jews were continually making disturbances at the instigations of Crestus, he, that is Claudius, expelled them from Rome. Now, over the years, sometimes you'll see scholars, maybe, or people who want to be scholars, trying to answer a question like, is Jesus ever mentioned outside the Bible? That's an interesting question, especially for somebody who may be an atheist or doubting the veracity of the scriptures. Is Jesus ever mentioned outside the Bible? And this particular quote of Suetonius is sometimes used as one of a handful, I guess, that where people say, well, this could be Christ. Crestus could be Christ. And so this could be a reference to Christ outside the Bible. All right. Brother Waldron, in the book, in the workbook on this section, spends a little bit of time talking about this. I hope that you're reading that if you have access to one and going along and looking at his comments. But I tend to agree with him that it's not likely that Christians were stirring up problems in the city of Rome this early. And there's no indication that there was any persecution of Christians in Rome this early. Again, you're talking 50-ish AD, and if the gospel had quite gotten there yet, we're not sure, but the first known persecution of Christians in Rome occurred under the reign of Nero, which wouldn't be for another, you know, 12 or 13 years, 14 years before Rome burned and the real persecution of Christians began. So, historically and biblically as well, Brother Waldron brings out the point that at the end of the book of Acts, when Paul gets to Rome, and he's going to be tried before Nero, and this is early in Nero's reign, when Paul gets to Rome, late in the book of Acts, the Jews, you remember he calls the leaders of the Jews and meets with them? And it's like they don't really seem to know that much about Christianity. They've heard that it's spoken against everywhere, but it's not like there'd been a big uprising in Rome already and they knew all about this. They seem to be somewhat ignorant of it. So with all those facts together, I say all of this to say sometimes we're tempted to use a piece of information like this that seems like it might fit, that seems like it might be a reference to Christ, outside of the Bible. And I'm just saying, I don't think this particular one is one that probably needs to be used. Said all that to say that. How about that? I could have said that in like two sentences. Somebody thinks, Steve, you could have said that in two sentences. But hopefully give you the background on that and why it is that it might not be the best to use that as evidence of Christ outside the New Testament. Let's talk a little bit about Corinth, its historical and cultural and geographic background. Corinth was a fairly ancient city, but it was destroyed and sacked by the Romans in about 146 BC. A century later, it was rebuilt by Julius Caesar, and it was given the status of a colony, which is very significant. Philippi, you might remember, was also given that status. So this is going to make it a chief city as far as politically goes, and it's going to be chief in a lot of other ways as well. It's going to be the capital of the province of Achaia, but it's given status right off the bat by Julius Caesar when it was rebuilt. So Corinth is not famous for its philosophers, schools of learning, or anything like that. It was well known for industry and trade. It was a big trade city, and we'll see why in just a little bit. It was kind of the host city to two different ports, one leading to the Adriatic and the other leading to the Aegean, and a small isthmus between. And so a lot of trade went through here. And let me just say this, from a standpoint of understanding the spread of the gospel in the New Testament, in these trips of Paul, the locations where he spent a lot of time, you think of two cities, you think where he voluntarily spent a lot of time, you think of Ephesus and you think of Corinth. And if you just study these cities a little bit in the time period and understand how many people were flooding into these cities and coming through these cities and what great trade centers they were, Paul was able to evangelize wide areas of this part of the world without traveling, because people would come to him in these cities and people would pass through these cities. When he gets to Ephesus later on, the Bible will tell, the book of Acts will tell us that all of Asia heard the gospel because Paul was in Ephesus, you know, because so many people are going through there and the spread of the gospel happened like that. So what did I say about real estate? Location, 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 right? And I think that's true about evangelism, too. Getting in the right place, we have access to a lot of people who maybe just even, especially people that are sort of passing through, university students. University towns are great places to evangelize for that reason. You know, people are in and out a lot, and a lot can be accomplished in that way. But Paul is going to spend a lot of time in Corinth. What Corinth was famous for, besides industry and trade, was also the pursuit of immoral vices. I mean, it was the Las Vegas of its day. Worse than the Las Vegas of its day, I suppose. The name Corinthian, if you call somebody a Corinthian, you're basically calling them a playboy. And that's, I think, you know, just somebody without morals, somebody who spent time with harlots. That's a quote from Brother Waldron. He also says, on page 107 of the workbook, he says, a temple of the goddess Venus or Aphrodite existed in the old city with 1,000 female slaves who served as priestesses, committed ritual fornication with those who came to worship the goddess of love and fertility. And I'll say this about that. That particular temple had been destroyed by this point, and the reference to the 1,000 priestesses was some good time before Paul ever came to the city. But a new temple had been built, and it's highly likely that the same kinds of practices were going on at the time that Paul was in the city. Probably, actually, if you think about it, probably even more so. And also, just let me say this, it's not unusual in these pagan religions of the Old Testament period leading up to Greco-Roman times. It would be a very common thing for goddesses of fertility to be worshipped by committing ritual fornication. That's all the way back in the Old Testament, mentioned a number of times, and comes over all the way into the New Testament. So that sort of, which we would obviously think of as a very ugly, unholy sort of thing, to even call that a religion. But again, it's important to put yourself sort of in the mindset of these people. And when we read later on about the problems in Corinth, certainly fornication is going to be one of the chief among them. They thought about this in a different way than we would. And so it was an entirely different culture. And this fact right here, I think, contributed to it, the fact that this city had been known for so long for these kinds of practices. Bobby Graham said in his book on Paul that what culture was to Athens, vice and corruption were to Corinth. That was a good way to put it. Athens was known for its philosophy, its great learning, and Corinth was known for vice and corruption. As we mentioned, some Corinthians had previously been idolaters and fornicators and homosexuals and thieves and drunkards. We can read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. They'd been washed, they'd been sanctified, they'd been clean, they'd obeyed the gospel, but they had been living in this city and been partakers, full partakers of this culture. And that tells you a couple of things, again, what Paul's dealing with when he's dealing with these people and why he has to correct so many issues relating to moral problems as he writes back to them in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But it also tells you that the gospel is a powerful thing. And the gospel can change lives of people, even who are wholly given over to this sort of paganism, this very vulgar Greco-Roman lifestyle. People were changed, and they became, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, new creatures. They were completely changed by the gospel. And that ought to be encouraging to us. That ought to be something where, let me just, maybe, again, we're trying to focus on how this is going to help us evangelize. Is there really anybody that's too worldly? They're just so worldly they don't need to be evangelized, right? We don't have very many people in our culture that would hold a candle to the people of Corinth as far as being worldly. And Paul spends a long time here, converts a lot of people out of this culture. So the gospel was powerful then, it's powerful now, and we don't need to use that for an excuse. Well, here's somebody that's really out there in the world. You know, that's a prime subject to be evangelized. I think that's how Paul saw it, and that's what worked in Corinth. If you'll have questions or thoughts, other comments, I know probably some of you know a whole lot more about this than I do. I'd be happy to entertain your thoughts. All right, everybody's keeping their information to themselves, I guess. There's a picture of Corinth. This is one of the main roads that went into the center of town. Came from one of the ports nearby, and we'll look at that in a minute. The sort of outcropping of rock that you see in the distance is the Acrocorinthus, or Acrocorinth, and that's where the temple to Aphrodite or Venus was located. And it sort of reminds me, in medieval Europe and into the Renaissance period, you know, the Catholic Church wanted everybody to always be thinking about the Catholic Church and that the Catholic Church was to be the center of their lives. So what did they do in, like, every town in Germany and France to remind everybody of the Catholic Church? You'd be out working in the field and you'd look up and what would you see in the distance? A cathedral. Okay? And so these huge cathedrals reminded you every moment that you looked up, you know, this is Catholic. Okay? You look up in Corinth and what do you see? There's the temple. There's the temple of Venus or Aphrodite. And this is a pagan town. You can't even look up without realizing that. Constant reminder of the kind of place that it was and the kind of religion that these people held to. I think that's a very powerful indicator of, again, the kind of place that Corinth was. This picture is of the Temple of Apollo. Again, you see in the background the Acrocorinthus. There were other temples and places of idol gods here as well. This Temple of Apollo, some of it's still standing and obviously would have been an amazing thing to see in the day. So that's part of the fabric or the background of the city of Corinth that really, I think, works its way in to the Bible text. And it's great to be aware of this to me. I hope this is valuable to you. Another thing that works its way into the text of Scripture, I believe, is as I've already mentioned a little bit, the trade and the wealth and the travel that occurred through this area of the world. Brother Waldron says, again on page 107, that Corinth commanded the trade routes of the Mediterranean. Ships from all countries docked at her harbors. Again, Paul can reach the whole world. Paul can really reach the whole world by evangelizing in Corinth. He recognizes that, I do believe. But ships from all countries docked at her harbors, situated on the isthmus connecting the Peloponnesus with the mainland. Corinth was served by two harbors, Cenchrea. There was a church in Cenchrea that's mentioned, you might remember. That's just a stone's throw from Corinth, but there was a church in Cenchrea and a church in Corinth later on. That's its eastern seaport that opened onto the Saronic Gulf and then into the Aegean Sea. Lycaum, or sometimes Lycaon, depending on how it's spelled, is the western seaport open to the Adriatic Sea. So you have these two major seas. This is the center of the travel between the two. You think of, there is actually now about, this opens up to the Gulf of Corinth. This is a Saronic Gulf here. Here is Corinth. Here's one harbor. Here's the other harbor. You see the proximity here. This goes up to the Adriatic, and this goes to the Aegean. We'll see that on some maps in a minute. But in the late 1800s, they actually dug a canal through the isthmus there. And it saves hundreds of miles for ships to go. It's like, you know, the Panama Canal or something like that. But in the time of Paul, they had what's called the Diolkos, which was basically a slipway where they devised a way to pull ships up out of the water and onto the land, and they had slaves actually pull them across the isthmus. They didn't have the canal dug, but they had slaves pull them across the isthmus. And it's kind of fascinating. Some archaeological work has been done in the recent decades uncovering this track, basically, that they built to pull the boats along. So you could see all sorts of, you know, ships would be coming through here, being pulled across the isthmus in this way, and it was actually existed there from the 7th century B.C. Here's a map that's maybe a little easier to see some of the places and some of the detail. Here's Athens over here, about 40 miles to Corinth, where Paul had traveled. Again, Lycaon here, Cenchrea here. Here is an isthmus. An isthmus, of course, is basically a land bridge between two larger land masses. This area right here and on down is known as the Peloponnesus. This is, of course, central. If you study a little bit of Greek history, a lot of things, everything happened sort of in this area. An awful lot of things did between Athens and Corinth, and there you see Argos and other key places. But mainly just looking at the centrality of Corinth here to all of this sea traffic, people passing through from the Peloponnesus up into Greece and up into Macedonia, I should say. All of this traffic through here was critical to Paul's presence there, I do believe. Here's another little map of the area that's just a little bit wider view. And you see Corinth here, the isthmus, its relation to Athens, and the two gulfs and the two seas. All right. here is, again, a picture of that road, that the Pion Road that goes from Corinth, and again, the Afro Corinth in the distance. And here's a picture of how close you are to the sea. This is it's taken from the top of the Afro Corinth, looking back down toward the harbor at Lycaon. And you see that it's not far at all. Basically, you're almost standing where the temple would have been to Aphrodite, and you're looking back down at the city. This, in the middle of the modern village, is where the ancient ruins were that I was showing you in the pictures of a moment ago. All right, to hurry on, then, and look back at some of the text in Acts chapter 18. When Silas and Timothy arrive, Paul is compelled to testify that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 5. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook off his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now Silas and Timothy arrive, and the translations there in verse 5 vary a little bit, and it's difficult to pin down exactly probably what the reading ought to be. The New King James says that Paul was compelled by the Spirit. Another translation could be that he was compelled in his spirit, or in the Spirit. Another translation of that might be. So it's hard to see, to know if this is saying the Holy Spirit is the one who moved him to do this, or it was just that his inner man was compelling him now to testify that Jesus is the Christ. But how do you think, either way, whether that was the Holy Spirit or Paul's Spirit, why is that now a better time to, you've been reasoning with the Jews, you've been talking a lot about background scriptures, and now you come out and say, all of these scriptures that we've been looking at concerning the coming of the Messiah, Jesus is He. You know, now we're pointing people to Jesus out of everything that we've said so far. Why do you think, what does the coming of Silas and Timothy have to do with Paul now wanting to do that? Or the Holy Spirit wanting him to do that? Whichever way. Is my question not good? Why now? Why now is all of a sudden Paul wanting to convince them that Jesus is the Christ that they've been thinking about? That's going to be a bone of contention, isn't it? That's going to be problematic for the Jews. And it seems to me that there is a principle in Scripture that, you know, evangelists working together, the Lord sent out the 70 2x2. A lot of times we have evangelists going out together or in teams in Scripture, Paul and Silas and Barnabas and Mark are examples of that. So the idea that, you know, facing folks alone is not an ideal situation. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. So it could be that now you've got a threefold cord there. You know, Paul and Silas and Timothy. And Paul knows that there's going to be opposition when he really gets to the point of identifying Jesus as the Messiah. And so now he's got backup, so to speak. Now he's got people to help him stand. And it could be, I think that's a logical reason at least, why he might have waited until this point. Is there any lesson we might take from that about evangelizing ourselves? Not evangelizing ourselves, but we ourselves evangelizing. Yeah, get some help, right? There's a lot of benefit to carrying on Bible studies with a helper with you. A lot of good things can come from that. Think about maybe the helper's not quite as experienced, and so they get a lot of experience and gain confidence by helping somebody that's maybe used to doing it. And plus, you do have this sort of backup where maybe you can't think of the scripture at a given moment, and they can help you with that, so on and so forth. And it's always helpful, I think, to have somebody along with you for lots of reasons when you're having a home Bible study or evangelizing or whatever, and usually much more effective when that's done. Well, when the Jews oppose Paul and what he says, says they oppose him and they blaspheme, he shook out his garments and he said to them, "Your blood be upon your heads, I am clean. From now on, I go to the Gentiles." That reminds us an awful lot of what he told the Jews in Antioch of Pisidia in Acts chapter 13, doesn't it? "You judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, and so now I turn to the Gentiles," he says. Very similar thing here. How does an evangelizer know when to move on to teach others? How do we know, it's no use keeping on with these folks, I just need to turn to somebody that's more receptive? When they quit listening. Yeah, that's about it. I remember an older preacher several years ago, was hearing him explain about this, and he said he'd been studying with this couple for quite a long while. They'd been meeting, and studying at the kitchen table, and they'd been going over the need to be baptized for the remission of your sins, and the person just kept on saying, "I just don't see it, I just don't see it, I just don't believe it, I just don't believe it." And he said after a while, he figured out what the problem was. You know what the problem was? They just didn't see it. He said, "I didn't know anywhere else to go but home." You're looking at it, and that's what the scripture says, and you can't see it, then there's no place else to go but home. You got to turn to somebody else. And there's a time when that needs to happen, and we need to be wise enough to stop beating our heads against the pillar, so to speak, and go on to somebody that might be more receptive where our time is better spent. Obviously, there's somewhat of a judgment call there sometimes, but I think that is something we need to understand. It's not good to give what is holy to the dogs, Jesus said. All right. So after entering the house of justice, one who worshiped God next door to the synagogue in verse 7, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believes. Many Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes back, and there's some problems that have arisen in Corinth about, being followers of certain leading men and people trying to identify themselves with one or the other leading evangelist. And Paul says, you might even be saying, "I was baptized in the name of Paul," but Paul says, I didn't really baptize hardly anybody there. In fact, let's go and look at the text and look at exactly how he words that. And I just want to say this text has been misused to say Paul didn't care anything about baptizing folks or whether or not they were baptized. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, he's pleading with them that there be no divisions. He explains that they are having divisions. Verse 12, he says, "This I say, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I have baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." I've actually had people that I've studied with use this passage to say, "Well, see, a lot of the Corinthians weren't even baptized. And Paul didn't care about folks being baptized." That's not what this says whatsoever. What he's saying is he didn't personally baptize very many. He did baptize a few, but not very many. But how did they become Christians? In the text we just read in Acts 18, how did they respond to the gospel? Many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Everybody that believed did what? Was baptized. So the idea that, well, you got Corinthians that were Christians, Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians, you got Corinthians that were Christians that weren't baptized, that just runs counter to the plain description that we have in 1 Corinthians 18. I don't know if y'all have ever run across that argument or not. I think I've actually run across it maybe more than once, but at least once in a Bible study. There's a great section here, the next few verses as we close this evening. The Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision and said, "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. I am with you. No one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. I'm sure to Paul that was, number one, just so encouraging, but also a true revelation to learn that the Lord had many people in that city. Really? You know, that would be the last place on earth where you would think, well, there are people that are followers of God, are willing to follow God here, are going to be open to listening to the gospel. But the Lord assured him that that was the case. And in fact, he found that it was the case. So again, the Lord knows the hearts of men, but a lot of times we don't. We're just responsible for sowing the seed. God is with us when we do that. He doesn't always promise us that it will be without problems. He told Paul on this occasion that at least there wouldn't be a physical attack on his person. But I'm sure Paul was encouraged by that. We should be encouraged by that same sort of thing as well. Reminds me of what the Lord told Elijah back in 1 Kings chapter 19. And Elijah says, I'm the only one. And the Lord says, no, I've got 7,000 that still haven't bowed the knee to Baal. The Lord has maybe more people sometimes than we think. All right, we'll stop there. Next class period, we're actually going to go and study a little bit about the letter that Paul wrote during this time frame to the Thessalonians, or the two letters that he wrote to the Thessalonians.